Please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. People of God, hear again the word of God. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, having spent time reading your Word, reading from our confession of faith, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we've reached that point in our service where we grow silent and wait with eager anticipation to hear you speak to us from your Word. We pray, Father, that you would unstop our ears that are deafened by sin, open our eyes that are blinded by sin, and open our hearts that are hardened by sin, that we would hear, see, and receive from you those words of truth that strengthen us in the faith and that sustain us in our trials and troubles and produce in us humility and thanksgiving for your infinite eternal love. We pray and ask your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, we'll be focusing particularly on verse 10, but let's read through the entire psalm together. Psalm 9, starting in verse 1, please follow along as I read out loud. "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I'd like to begin by reading for you some comments from John Calvin on Psalm 94. Psalm 94, starting in verse 3, where the psalmist writes, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. And then in verse 21, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Calvin comments as follows. The psalmist intimates that he had to do with leading persons of influence and not with those merely in private station. It was not merely one or two private individuals who persecuted him and others of the Lord's people, but a public convention. Melancholy and disgraceful must the state of matters have been when the wicked thus ruled in lawful assembly and those who formed the college of judges were no better than a band of robbers. The case becomes doubly vexatious when the innocent victims of oppression are not only injured, but have a stigma fixed upon their character. And what more unseemly spectacle than when the whole course of judicial administration is just a foul conspiracy against good and innocent men? The instance here recorded should prepare us for a like emergency if it chanced to occur in our own day, when the wicked may be permitted in the providence of God to mount the seat of judgment and launch destruction upon the upright and the righteous under color of law. The instance here recorded should prepare us for a like emergency if it chanced to occur in our day. It's occurring in our day. The January 6th protest in Washington has been described as an insurrection, an attack, a riot. The people who participated in the protest are accused of storming, attacking, breaching the Capitol. The protesters have been labeled insurrectionists, rioters, right-wing extremists. The events of that day are characterized as worse than Pearl Harbor, worse than 9/11. And this isn't coming from the mainstream media only. This is coming from our leaders, our elected officials, those whom Calvin describes as leading persons of influence, and those who form the College of Judges. Some of the protesters have been in prison for 10 months in solitary confinement. They've not had access to exculpatory evidence that would counter the claims and exonerate them. That's until now. One of the defendants filed a motion asking for material evidence that he's entitled to under the law, evidence that's been withheld by the Department of Justice, citing national security concerns. And it wasn't until a number of media outlets joined the motion that a judge finally issued a court order requiring the Department of Justice to release some of the video recorded on security cameras that day. And what do the videos reveal? The Capitol Police held open the exterior double doors as well as the interior doors that lead to the Capitol Rotunda, allowing an estimated 300 people to enter the Capitol with the permission of the Capitol Police. So I ask you, are these defendants or are they not innocent victims of oppression who have had a stigma fixed upon their character by leading persons of influence and those who form the College of Judges? Are we not living in a day when the wicked have been permitted in the providence of God to mount the seat of judgment and launch destruction upon the upright and the righteous under color of law? We most certainly are. These same leading persons of influence have labeled parents domestic terrorists for protesting against the material that children are being taught in public schools. These leading persons of influence have tasked the Department of Injustice with charging these parents with terrorism. Parents have literally been dragged out of school board meetings and placed under arrest for voicing their opposition to having their children indoctrinated in critical race theory, transgenderism, and all the other perversions being taught in public education. These persons of influence declare parents have no say regarding what their children are taught. And these same persons of influence have labeled those who refuse to get the jab murderers The non-vaccinated are responsible for the death of Colin Powell. The non-vaccinated can't possibly be Christians because they don't care at all for their fellow man. You and I have had this stigma fixed upon our character by these leading persons of influence. So what are we to do? Calvin concludes his comments as follows. Intolerable as it might seem at first sight that persons innocent of any crime should meet with cruel persecution, even from the hands of judges, so as to be loaded with ignominy, we see that God tried his children in other times by this double species of oppression, and that we must learn to bear submissively not only with unrighteous violence, but with charges most injurious to our character and most undeserved. I recently had a conversation after the service with Tim and Mallory, and we all agreed that for the elect of God, knowing what to do is not really that difficult. God makes it pretty clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We sing a hymn that teaches us the same thing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Simple enough to understand, we get it. The problem is it's not so simple to do. While we may understand and agree with Calvin that we must bear submissively, not only with unrighteous violence, but with charges most injurious to our character and most undeserved, the problem is understanding how to do this and then actually doing it. Calvin says we must learn how to bear unrighteous violence submissively, and thanks be to God, he's provided the lesson book that teaches us how to do this, and that lesson book is the Psalms. In the Psalms, we find a record of the experiences of the saints that have gone before us, especially the trying and difficult experiences, experiences that appeared to be and often were matters of life and death, and how those saints responded to those experiences in faith. There's no book in the Bible that more powerfully teaches us how to bear unrighteous violence submissively than the Psalms. We find in Psalm 9 and in many others a record of the way the saints of God responded to the circumstances of their day, the way they applied the doctrines, commands, precepts, promises of God, in short, the way they applied everything they learned from the Word of God to respond to the culture and circumstances that were before them. And the responses we find in the Psalms, they're not stoic or detached or unemotional responses, far from it. We find responses that encompass all the emotions that impact the thoughts of men, responses of grief. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing, responses of sorrow. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Responses of fear, fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Responses of discouragement, frustration, anger, all the emotions that impact the thoughts of men, all the emotions which disturb the minds of men, responses that bring to light the infirmities and vices that plague the hearts of men, especially when they're in distress, infirmities and vices that might otherwise have remained concealed. And thereby the Psalms act as a mirror. In the responses of the psalmist, we find our own fears and anxieties exposed and revealed. But thanks be to God, we also find instruction and remedies for how to overcome them. We find the psalmist fighting against the temptation to give in to despair, to give up hope, to fear men. And invariably, we find the psalmist driven to renounce all worldly helps, all self-reliance, all hope in any strength of his own. We find the psalmist calling upon God, praying to him as the only means of securing his safety. There's no better book in all the Bible for leading us into the exercise of prayer and teaching us how to pray. Even as the psalmist, so too we will find no consolation, solace, comfort, or relief from the doubts, fears, anxieties, and apprehensions that plague us until we renounce all worldly help, self-reliance, and imagined strength of our own and turn to God. The psalmist teaches us how to use one of the most precious privileges secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the privilege of free and open access to the throne of grace, where we can disburden ourselves of our fears and anxieties. No other book presents to us more frequently or more illustriously the manifold ways that God delivers his saints from what appears to be certain death, and no other book teaches us how to more faithfully celebrate and praise God for those deliverances, or more powerfully stirs us up to the performance of celebrating and praising God. In the Psalms, we see the saints of God trained to bear the crosses that God lays upon them, humbly submitting their lives to be governed by the will of God, so the afflictions and bitter trials become sweet to them because they see that they've been laid upon them by the infinite love of their Father for their good and for His glory. And we see the initial responses of grief, sorrow, fear, discouragement, anger, and frustration. They give way to a whole set of new responses. Hope. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Responses of joy. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. Responses of patience. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Responses of trust. But I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. And even responses of boldness and defiance in the face of enemies. The Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. And the people that are set before us in the Psalms, they're real people. They're not cardboard cutouts. They're presented to us warts and all, with all their weaknesses and infirmities prominently on display so we can relate to them. As noted in the title, Psalm 9 is a psalm of David. And while David was a king, a prophet, a warrior, and a man after God's own heart, he was also an adulterer and a murderer, a sinner just like us. And whatever David as king, prophet, and sinner suffered, his response to suffering and trials is set before us as an example for imitation. So it's important for us to imitate David and come to know God in a way that leads us to put our trust in Him, especially considering that Romans chapters 1 and 2 teach us that all men, including us, know God in a way that only renders them without excuse. And in Romans chapter 2, we find the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. All men know the law of God. And lastly, in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, provides a long list of violations of the law that is written upon the hearts of all men. And verse 32 states that all men know that God's judgments are righteous and that those who violate the law of God are deserving of death. And yet, not only does this knowledge not lead men to trust in God, it does the opposite. Men try to suppress this knowledge. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. This knowledge isn't acquired by learning or by experience. This knowledge is innate, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This knowledge is part and parcel of what it means to be created in the image of God. And men hate this knowledge because it interferes with them enjoying their sin. This natural revelation never produces trust in God. Something more is needed. And God has provided it. Special revelation. And all of you possess it. And all of you possess the Holy Spirit of God, who is the divine interpreter of this revelation. And all of you possess the gift of faith earned for you by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith enables you to believe this revelation and thereby know God in a way that ensures you will put your trust in Him. Psalm 9 shows us that David possessed special revelation, the Holy Spirit and faith, and this enabled David to know God and trust God. David knew God as the one who causes the enemies of the righteous to turn back, fall, and perish at His presence, the one who maintains the right and the cause of the righteous, the one who judges in righteousness, rebukes the nations, destroys the wicked, and blots out their name forever and ever. The one who endures forever, who prepares His throne for judgment, who judges the world in righteousness, and administers judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The one who is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. The one who avenges the blood of His saints and doesn't forget the cry of the humble. The one who lifts the righteous up from the gates of death and causes the nations to sink down into the pit and be caught in the net that they've prepared for the righteous. The one who ensnares the wicked in the work of their own hands. The one who turns the wicked into hell and all the nations that forget Him. The one who does not forget the needy and does not disappoint the expectation of the poor. the one who arises, who will not let men prevail, who will judge the nations and put them in fear and make them to know that they are but men. This is how David knew God. And knowing God in this way, David put his trust in God. So in what ways ought we to imitate David? First, we, like David, must know the word of God. We must know the promises of God. This is something our pastor admonishes us of frequently. And God commands this of us. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in verses 14 through 17, we find out what this armor is. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 15 says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When is the time for preparation? When you were in school, did you wait till you were taking a test to start preparing for it? If so, I am completely confident you failed that test. We need to be reading the Word of God daily, and not just reading it, but memorizing it, because we never know when the time of testing will come. We need to have a reservoir of the Word of God to draw from, so that when the enemy lets loose an arrow directed at your heart to get you to give in to getting the vaccine, you draw from that reservoir of the Word of God, you raise the shield of faith, and you declare, God is my refuge and strength. I find him to be a very present help in trouble, therefore I will not fear. And then you go further. You unsheathe the sword of the Spirit and you strike the enemy. You, enemy, will sink into the pit that you've prepared for me. Your own feet will be entangled in the net that you've hidden for me, and you will be ensnared by the work of your own hands. And God promises that if you resist the devil in this way, he will flee far from you. Secondly, we should imitate David according to what we find in the second part of verse 1. I will tell of your marvelous works. David drew from the reservoir of the Word of God to respond to the events and circumstances of his own day. Everything David took in with his physical eyes, he filtered through the eyes of the Spirit. When David says, I will tell of your marvelous works, he's speaking of the marvelous works that God performed in his life, and these weren't ordinary works. Look at David's prayer in verse 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. We don't know what this particular trial was that David was facing. However, we do know that David considered it serious enough that he considered himself to be at the gates of death. And he also concluded that deliverance from this trial could only come through the mercy of God. And to gird himself, he calls to mind all the marvelous deliverances that God had already performed in his life. And we know these deliverances. We've read about them. The deliverance from Goliath, the deliverance from Saul, the deliverance from Absalom, the deliverance from all the enemies that came against Israel. Time and time again, David was delivered from the gates of death, and he recalls to himself and tells others of those marvelous deliverances, and he rests assured that God will deliver him again. And I know all of you have been tried and tested and delivered again and again from what appeared to you to be the gates of death. I know because God promises that he will test you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't forget those deliverances. Commit them to memory and recall them to mind frequently. Imitate David. Recall all your former deliverances and be assured that God will be a refuge to you, a refuge in times of trouble, and that he will deliver you from whatever trial you're under right now. Thirdly, we should imitate David according to what we find in verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I've emphasized particular words to make a point. David renounces any glory of his own. He directs his own heart and the hearts of others to praise God and him alone, to rejoice in God's marvelous works and His works alone, to sing praises to the name of God and His name alone. David praises God with his whole heart. He doesn't direct some praise to God and the rest to himself. David knows God, and he knows God acts for the sake of his own glory. David remembers the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? How many times have you witnessed this scene play out? Some athlete scores the game-winning touchdown, sinks the game-winning basket, hits the game-winning home run, and as the fans are going nuts, cheering, pouring out adulation upon the athlete points his finger heavenward, as if to say, it's all God's doing. Glory be to God. And then when he's interviewed after the game, the only thing he can talk about is himself and his accomplishments. It's disgusting. Imitate David and direct your own heart and the hearts of others to praise God with the whole heart, to tell of His marvelous works, to be glad and rejoice in Him and sing praises to His name. Fourthly, and this is my favorite, look at verse 6. Verse 6, where we read, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. Do you see what David's doing here? He's mocking his enemies. David is so certain and sure of God's protection, so certain and sure that God will deliver him from whatever evil his enemies have prepared for him, that he makes fun of them. He mocks them. And we know this because of what follows in verses 7 and 8. If we read verses 6 through 8 again, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. Oh my! But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David is so sure of God's righteous judgment that he's mocking his enemies. David's enemies appear in all their bravado, boldness, bluster, and swagger, but David knows that as soon as God makes his presence known, his enemies will turn back and flee. But they won't be able to escape. They will fall and perish. Verse 3 from our text. And verse 5, David's enemies will be destroyed and their names will be blotted out forever and ever. So David, having girded himself with the word of God, having recited to himself the many times God had delivered him from the gates of death, having sung the praises of God with his whole heart, arrives at the point he's so assured of God's love for him that he holds his enemies in derision, he laughs at them, and he mocks them, just as his father does. And our enemies give us plenty of ammunition to mock them, don't they? Let's go, Brandon. Need I say any more? If there's one thing that these leading persons of influence, as Calvin calls them, if there's one thing they're really bad at, it's anticipating the unforeseen consequences of their actions. I'm curious, how many of you, prior to all this business of vaccine mandates, how many of you knew much about lymphocytes, B cells, T cells, antigens, and antibodies? I doubt you knew much. I know I didn't. And it's unlikely we would never have taken the time to study the way the immune system works if it weren't for the mandate. We studied the immune system out of concern for how the jab affects the immune system, but because of our studying, we've all gained a much greater appreciation for verse 14 from Psalm 139, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Well, our souls know better now. We've come to see better how God designed the immune system and can't hold back the praises that spontaneously erupt from our hearts. Praises like what we see in verses 1 and 2 from our text. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. We've told each other about this. We've told each other about this marvelous work, haven't we? We've discussed it amongst ourselves after the service. You learn how God designed the immune system and you can't wait to excitedly share it. It's incredible. It's amazing. Do you think this is what our enemies intended? Unintended consequence. The U.S. Census Bureau recently conducted a survey to determine the impact of COVID-19 on homeschooling at both the national and state level. The survey compares results from the spring of the 2019-2020 school year to results in the fall of the 2020-2021 school year, and the results don't include virtual learning through a public or private school. They only include traditional homeschooling. On a national level, from the spring of the 2019-2020 school year to the fall of the 2020-2021 school year, the percentage of homeschooling in U.S. households with school-aged children went from 5.4% to 11.1%. It more than doubled. At the state level, there was an increase of 11.2% in West Virginia, 12.8% in Vermont, 12.4% Oklahoma, 10.6% Nevada, 10.1% Montana, 11.6% Mississippi, 10.6% Massachusetts, 13.1% Florida, 17.9% in Alaska. Ohio increased by 3.3%. We've been praying for the demise of the public education system. Who could have foreseen the beginning of that demise would come about by God ordaining the wicked would develop and release a virus upon the world in order to consolidate their power and enhance their ability to control, subjugate, and tyrannize people worldwide? They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Unintended consequences, or more correctly, God's sovereignty. I could go on citing examples, but you get the point. We need to rise above the chaos, the tumult, the upset. We need to gaze out with the eyes of faith beyond what men are doing and see what God is doing. I love verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 46. I recite them to myself frequently. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, God uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is with us, not our enemies, and God is our refuge, not theirs. I began with some comments from Calvin on Psalm 94, so let me conclude there. The last two verses of Psalm 94 read as follows. The Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Calvin comments as follows. The psalmist declares that great as were the extremities to which he had been reduced, he had found sufficient help in the single protection of God, thus passing a new commendation upon his power, which had been such as alone and unaided, to put down the mightiest endeavors, all the force and the fury of his numerous enemies. He does more than say that God was a fortress where he might hide with safety and from the top of which he could bid defiance to every assault. Having congratulated himself upon the divine protection, he proceeds to denounce destruction upon his enemies, for it is to be considered as God's special prerogative to make the evil which his enemies devise against his people recoil upon their own heads. The mere defeating and frustrating their attempts would afford no inconsiderable display of divine justice, but the judgment of God is far more marvelously manifested when they fall into the pit which they themselves had prepared, when all the subtle plans which they have adopted for ruining the innocent end in their being destroyed by their own craftiness, and when, having done their utmost, they fall by their own sword. This is the God we praise with our whole hearts. This is the God in whom we rejoice. This is the God whose name we know. And therefore, we together with David and all the saints can say, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the example of the saints that have gone before us, for showing us how those saints put on the full armor of God and did battle against their own sin and against the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the way they used the weapon of your word, which you declare to be not carnal but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Teach us, Father, through the example of those saints, to wield this weapon with skill, to slay the sin in our own hearts, and to convince our enemies to lay down their carnal weapons and join us in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.